Well, good morning, Terra Nova. That was really good. We've been doing this for like 14 years, and I got more than like two good mornings that time, so thank you. That was awesome. Surprising, but really awesome.
You're welcome.
Yeah. Have you ever felt very small in this world?
No.
I mean, it may just be the geography of it. It's just an enormous planet. It may be that your stature is like mine, 5'6", but remember, Goliath bad, King Saul bad, the Bible has this warning about tall people, so I'll just leave you with that. But there are times where we can feel like we don't really matter much, that we can't make a difference, because the world is so big and we're so small. Micah, the prophet, is one of those nothing special kind of people. He prophesies at about the same time as the prophet Isaiah. But Isaiah is going to prophesy to kings and the courtly people who make the decisions that rule the world. And he's from the city. He's from a wealthy family, not Micah. Micah's from a small town that most people don't know. As a matter of fact, when they talk about Morseth, they'll often say Morseth hyphen of Gath or hyphen Gath, because that's the way you have to tell where you're from. If you're from any of the hundreds of towns within an hour of the Capital District, you know how that is, right? When I was out in Wisconsin, nobody knew the town of 500 that I grew up in. I would have to say Albany. Sometimes even from Troy, I have to swallow and say, we're right across from Albany. Like there's that you have to associate with something else to have something that matters. That's Micah, a guy who would have lived like most of us, largely forgotten, except for one thing. He followed after what the Lord had said. When he heard the Lord speak, he responded. He doesn't live speaking to the people on the largest stage, to a king or to the courtly people. He speaks to all the people. He becomes the voice to everyone else who is from that same kind of place where we'll live and die unrecognized, largely uncelebrated and unfamous in that way. He's well known for a few verses especially that we run into in his. In Micah 5:2, we have this verse that we kind of go to every Christmas season where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." And maybe the most famous verse he has is Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." His name has meaning, like a lot of Hebrew names do. They tell a story. Now, I'm sure sometimes it was just what the parents saw in somebody, that they just named the child because of what he did, and the name just kind of moved on. But sometimes God uses those names to point out something about himself or the people of God, like Abraham, the father of many nations. He does this throughout the patriarchs. Isaac's going to be called Laughter because it was such a joy that his parents had, and when the promise of God that they waited for could have easily quit on decade after decade was fulfilled. Or Jacob, whose parents named him Deceiver because he grabbed at his twin brother's heel to try to supplant him and get out first, and God would change his name to Israel, the one who wrestles with the God. But Micah's name means this: who is like the Lord? And his name will become sort of the key question that gets answered at the end of his work. It'll become this focus point. The book gets divided in many ways, and if you have your Bible, go ahead and find your way to the book of Micah. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand and somebody upstairs or downstairs will be more than happy to bring you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible and you're sort of needing that Bible, not just for today, please keep that as our gift to you. We'd love for you to have the Word of God in your hands. This is a book of both judgment and a message of judgment that comes upon Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. It happens right before the northern kingdom is going to be taken away. We can put some dates on it because of kings that are named and because Israel is still there. We know it's before 722 BC. But like all the other minor prophets that we've read, with every message of judgment, with every recognition of the sinfulness of God's people, is this message of hope. That our trust can't be in ourselves because we're just too broken. No matter what we do, no matter what we try to fix, no matter what we try to modify, it's never perfect. It's never right. But there's hope in God. Here's the roadmap for today. I want to break it up three ways. And we won't go through this verse by verse. I've listed all the chapters and verses for these sections, but the hard thing about going through these in a day, I feel like there's so much I want to say, and just we won't have time to do that. The first is this case for judgment that Micah will speak, that God makes against his people. The second will be a contrast of kings and kingdoms, where God presents what's wrong with the rulers of Israel and Judah, and then presents himself as a ruler over his people, something that the people had forgotten in the shadow of their earthly kings. And then finally, the nature of man and God, what it is to have a God who loves justice and people who are called to be that way, and what it is that keeps us from that. I'm going to read first from Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, then we'll pray and get into the word. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before a fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your judgments bring our hearts fear if we're listening. Your holiness, Lord, makes us cower if we're self-aware. Father, your hope is what we need in those moments. So it's my prayer for us that you would help us not to shy away from the hard things that you have for us, the truth that you call us to. But Lord, that as we stand just undressed and broken by your truth, that your mercy and your kindness would give us hope. That Lord, we would find not just fear and despair, but we would find you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So Micah begins with that famous intersectional moments of prophets and really for all the people of God. The word of the Lord comes to us. And what do? He hears the word of the Lord and he listens. And this is probably the first step that any of us who are following after God need to recognize. It's that fundamental thing that we need to go back to again and again. That one person following after God becomes significant. They become part of truth. They become part of the plan of God. So this lone guy from Moresheth will become the guy who is the prophet. And you and I, from wherever we are, wherever God has started us, wherever we are today, if you will listen to the Lord and follow after him, it will change the course of your life. It will align you with him. I don't know why it is that sometimes we stop reading the Bible. I would be honest if I said there were times where I read the Bible eagerly, hungrily. There were times where I read it out of discipline, where I just knew I need to do this. And there were times where I really didn't read the Bible much. Believe it or not, one of the worst times was in seminary, where it just became something we had to do. And maybe that's part of the problem. We feel like this is just an obligation instead of something out of intimacy. When Diane and I were apart early in our relationship, she would write me letters with envelopes covered in hand-drawn paisleys, and I read those letters, and I would reread those letters, and I would then read my favorite parts of those letters and try to memorize them, and sometimes at night those words would be going through my head as I put my head on the pillow and thought, how lucky that woman is. No, I thought, how lucky I am. How lucky I am. And maybe that's the heart we need to have with the Word of God. That our God, who we long for, desires to speak to us. And that we can read that again. And not just be done with it. It's not a recipe. It's like a love letter. And learn more and find your favorite parts and let those things fill the quiet thoughts and thinking, how really blessed I am. The words to be heard and acted upon. Look, if we're not hearing and acting on the Word of God, something else will push us in a different direction than the Word of God. Because nothing else aligns with the Word of God except itself. In this world, there'll be constant pushes. You will find people who are put up as heroes. You will find ideas and mores that seem to change with every generation. And if you're not following the Word of God, Those will just carry you along in that current, and you'll be one of those people who we wonder about, and maybe you wonder someday, how is it that I used to go to church and love the Lord and read the Word, and now it doesn't seem like it's part of my life, and my life seems just so normal and carefree because I've let that go. And you're just carried by something or someone else. If not the Word of the Lord, something else. What God speaks is objective truth. It's for all the people. You can hear it in Micah's call in verse 2 where he says, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention to earth, all that's in it, and let the Lord be witness." Sounds pretty bold for a guy from a nowhere town in a country about the size of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts to say, this message that my God gave to me here is for the entire world. It's for all the people. It's not just for those in Judah. It's not just for those in Samaria and Israel. It's for everybody because he's everybody's God, whether they know it and acknowledge it or not. And the earth is his, whether they know it and acknowledge it or not. Psalm 24, 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The message is for everyone. And they're his people. God wants all the people of the world to hear from him and know from him. It would be too easy for us to say, well, we're Christians and we don't fit in, so let's close the doors a little bit, protect ourselves a little more, and recognize how different we are from everybody else. But that's not what God is calling his people to. He calls us to be people who speak to all the people on behalf of God, people who then understand and can know their God. And Micah, though he's speaking judgment against Samaria and Jerusalem, wants all the people to hear. And he calls the people to repentance. In verse 16, it says, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." Okay, so this was not a sign of hipsters in a post-Moby world. This was a sign of mourning, that people would take their hair and cut it off to say, the things that I look like, that the image that I would bear, I don't care about that anymore. I'm so terribly sad. And he says, look, the future for your children, who you delight in as naturally as any parent, it's going to be bleak. They will be carried away, many killed, and many living in slaves in captivity. So you should mourn in this way. He says these really hard things and is incredibly honest, but he speaks with a soft heart, I believe, with a heart that the Bible would describe as a circumcised heart, a tender heart. Here's why I believe that he has precision and passion in this. It's because he doesn't call people to something that he's not doing himself. If we jump backwards up to verse 8, it says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." Okay, I have no idea what the last sentence means, but it's poetic, and it must be that he's really sad. But before he asks anyone else to mourn, he does it himself. He finds himself in this place where he's just saying, I cry out. It's not just he's satisfied that God's given him a message, that he knows he'll be safe in following God. He is heartbroken. He is devastated. He's not someone who preaches with the posture of the self-righteous with a finger pointed out and a stalwart, smug grin on his face. He's weeping as he preaches about the sin and lostness of people. Romans 12:15 calls us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, to laugh with those who laugh. We have to be people of passion, not just precision, especially if our Christian witness is going to mean anything. I think so many times we're people who want to get the facts right, and that's good, more than we actually want to feel right towards people who are lost. Sometimes, actually, I think we feel very wrong. Like, we feel very self-satisfied when people are wrong, and we can show them that we're right because God has shown us his notes, and we copy off of God, which is a good thing to do. But to love people that you serve, to find an identity as us, human beings, lost from God and him, God who restores, not us versus them, is a radical difference for a lot of Christians. Reverend James Boyce, who was the pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, said, "Many who have rejected a Christian's logic have been won by his tears." He loves these people. But he's not just someone who will say, I will love them, I will identify with them, I will be them to the point that I will never say the hard things to them. That's not really love. That's just either ignorance or cowardice for Christians who do that. I said, I just want to be so nice to people that I never upset them with the hard truths. Good for you, not good for God and the kingdom of God. Say the hard things. Don't become just a person who's fearful. If you're really loving, people can actually really hear the hardest things you have to say to them. I think the reason we're ineffective sometimes with the hard things is that we're not really loving people well. They're tremendous sinners, and both God and Micah love them tremendously. Micah will pivot in chapter 2 and start to say some of the really hard things. Woe to those, in verse 1, who devise wickedness and who work evil in their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. It's not just, hey, man, I love you, and hard things are going to come upon us, and I'm weeping too. It's sinful people. You need to hear this. God will bring disaster and judgment because of your sins. It's not something he's playing with. He has precision of his message and passion for the people. If we don't have both of those, we're really not going to be great witnesses for the Lord. Finally, he's a guy who really stays with things. 16 to 25 years of ministry based on the kings whose names are serving. If he served on the last day of one and the first day of another, it's about 16. More likely more than that. And he's not going to see wonderful results. He's going to see his own hometown invaded and taken over in his lifetime. He knows that Israel's going to be taken away, doesn't know they'll never return. And he knows that down the road, Judah will go into captivity. Could you serve faithfully and not have a bunch of wins, no trophies, no celebratory selfies to put up on your social media? Could you serve faithfully, even if you didn't get to see the stuff that would make you a famous witness and a great prophet? Sometimes we just need to hang in there. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 15, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Just because you can't see the results, don't stop. Winston Churchill was a guy who overcame a lot. I mean, he came from a great place of privilege, but a lot of things that people wouldn't have expected him to become the great man of the world that he was. And when he went back to Harrow School, where he graduated, to give a speech to students, he gave that famous quote of, never give in, never, never, never. But there's more to it. He says, never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty. Never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never give in to a world that exhausts you, Christian. Never give in to your own sinfulness, no matter how much it breaks your own heart and drives you crazy trying to stop yourself. Never give in to the wounds and injuries others have inflicted on you that make you want to fall into despair. Never, 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 in large or small, because your God is still there in all of it. And that's where Micah turns us. And he tells us in this first section of judgment and hope that God will gather the people. Though they'll be taken other places, there's no place that God can't reach. There's no place of desperation too deep for God to bring hope. There's no place of lostness so off the map that God cannot find us. Though there's sin and there's judgment, God brings hope. He speaks to the people being gathered in Micah 2, 12 and 13. He says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. The remnant, those who remained faithful in these bad times, are the ones that the Lord says, I will bring you all back. I want you to think how hard it would be for the remnant. You're being faithful, and the wealthy rulers are oppressing you. They're taking your land. They have all the judges. Everything's on their side, so you're losing your money. You're living poor. It's very hard times. And then your land's going to be invaded. You're going to be taken into captivity. really sucky on both ends of the stick for you, right? The rich, at least, they go, hey, we lived well, and now we're slaves and imprisoned. But God gives a promise. All these things that have passed upon you when you thought you were ignored in your suffering, I've not missed it. And I will restore that faithful remnant because I'm faithful to them. Poor remnant can't seem to get ahead, but the Lord tells them, I have you. I have you right where you are in your suffering. If you feel like you don't have a praise list when you pray and all you have are the problems, God's saying, I have you. I will gather all those who are faithful to me, even though your leaders might not. And that's where he goes next in this contrast of kingdoms to chapter 3, verse 9. He writes, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The sins of their leaders, every one of them, is obvious. The ones who have power and authority, who should be ruling, and all they have is greed, they're using their seats of privilege to take from people. The priests are doing the religious service they should have as being an intermediary between God and people to bring them to a place where they can know God is faithful. Sacrifices can be made for your sins. You don't have to be distant. They're only in it for the money. The prophets are lying and taking money for lying and promising people just good things that they want to hear. You're always going to be safe. Just be encouraged, people. Your best lives are right now. And the prophets speak this way for money. And God says, all of you have become corrupt. Power corrupts human beings. Have you noticed this? It's a human nature problem. I don't care what continent it is. It's not an ethnic problem. It happens all over. I don't care what form of government. It's not an economic problem. Whether it's capitalism or communism, people will misuse their power. It's a human problem, not a man or woman problem, not a matriarch or patriarch problem. They all will be corrupted for power. Just in case you don't think that's the case, there was a recent study that went from the 1400s to the 1900s in Europe and studied all the European kings and queens, and they found that the queens were actually 27% more likely to declare war and engage in war than the kings were. So make no mistake, it's not a gender issue. It's not a race issue. It's not a privilege or poverty issue. It's a human nature issue. If you have power, you are in real danger of being corrupted by that power. God tells all these people that they will be judged, that they will be recognized. So I want to give you a pause button on that. You might think, I'm not a king, I'm not a prophet in Israel. You have some influence and power in this world. I'd be curious if you actually lifted out how many people you influence, how many people you're able to serve and over, and how many people you're leading. How much money is in the companies or business you're associated with? How much power is associated with the degrees that you have? You might realize you're in places of power. A lot of you are very powerful people in this room in that way, globally for sure. Be a little bit afraid that if you let your powerful life continue without God, if you're only concerned about your advancement and your investments, you will end up in a very dark place. You'll be on the other side of that judgment someday, I can almost guarantee you. But we need to more accurately re-identify ourselves. See, so many of us have been taught your success is your identity. It's not. Your success could actually be your downfall. Your identity is as a servant, that God is your king, God is your leader, and on your best day, you're middle management. More honestly, you're just a servant of his, which is enough for an identity in this world, to know that you are a servant of the living God. Set aside any of the privilege you think is yours, any of the self-pity you think you deserve, and get up tomorrow morning as a servant of God, regardless of your circumstances, and play the cards you've been dealt that you have that morning as a servant of God. You could lose status, you could lose all the world has, all the things you thought would make you, and the sun would still rise and you'd have to figure something out. That's what Micah says to the people in chapter 4. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. See, sometimes we think if the earthly things are all gone, we've lost everything. If we lost our money, if we lost our health, if we lost our power, if we lost our image to people, what will we do? When Babylon comes and takes them in 586, it will be brutal. They will be slaves. The psalmists will write about it, saying all the heartbreak that Judah has when they said, Lord, we just hang our harps in the trees rather than sing like these people have commanded us. You understand, their captors are dragging them out, killing their children, ruining their cities, and saying, you're a musical people, you worshipers of God. Sing a song for us. And they hang their instruments in the trees on the way out and say, Lord, may our tongues cleave to our mouths. May we be mute if we forget Zion and sing happy songs of this in a foreign land. They lost it all that they thought they had, all the things they thought were the precious pieces that had drawn them away from God, all the things God had given them from a land he'd promised to Abraham. He'd now taken away. The nation had come corrupt. They left God, oppressed the poor. They loved worldly power more than the Maker. And in their destruction, they would actually find hope. Did you catch that last part? There, in Babylon, not in Judah, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Sometimes the Lord has to clear cut all the things that we think are more precious than he is. Just take them away, strip them from us. And in that moment, it can feel like torture. We can think that something is brutalizing us and God just doesn't care, or God is brutalizing us and he's just cruel. But the reality is all these things had to go like toxins from the body for Judah to be okay. For them to know rescue, they had to come to the lowest place where they could find rescue. I always go back on this illustration to my one daughter who trained to be a lifeguard. She was trying to make some money for herself so she didn't have to ask Dad for money because Dad said no to certain things that she wanted to do. And she wanted to go on a mission trip, and she knew I thought it was a dangerous place she was going to, so she got the money herself being a lifeguard. One of the things that she learned was do not try to save someone who thinks they can save themselves. They will flail, they will drag you down, they will weigh you down. Wait until they're almost limp and unconscious, till they have no fight left in themselves, and then you can know how to carry them, swim with them, and save them. That's what God is doing to Judah, and frankly, with so many of us. You're not miserable because God doesn't care. Some of us are miserable right now because God loves us very much, and he wants us to learn not to delight in the things that will destroy us, no matter where it brings us, so that we can see him and be rescued, including the Babylonian captivity, which will be horrible for these people. Enemies outside are not always as deadly to us as the enemies of our soul. In this world, they are promised a new king, though, and another way for humanity to live under this king. In chapter 5, you Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let me say pause right there, and then we're going to continue from verse 7 and talk about that second coming. This is the first coming of our Lord. That there is a king promised who will come from Nowheresville, who will be born and end up leading the people, and he will be famous throughout the world, and he won't just bring them peace, which is what so many kings, politicians, and rulers promise us, right? Lower taxes, chicken every pot, and world peace. Jesus says he will be your peace. It won't be something outside of him. You can't make it. It's not something you'll discover if he just directs you somewhere else. It's only in finding life in him that you will have peace under this king. And then he speaks more about the future coming of this king and the practice of the kingdom when he returns. And he says in verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Our great God, who brings judgment out of his greatness, who brings judgment out of his goodness, but then shepherds us out of love and compassion for us, he lives in both those worlds, the places of his holiness where we should be rightly terrified of him. The fear of the Lord, when translated from the Hebrew, means being afraid of God. That's just what it is. But he also is a God who will shepherd us through that fear and bring us to a place of security. There's something very different about our nature, power corrupting us, power being the thing that brings peace to us when it comes to God, our sins being the natural order of our day to oppress people and ignore people, God looking at the people who are scattered throughout the world and bringing them and regathering and undoing what sin does. The natures are very different, and that's our last piece, to talk about the nature of God and man. See, much of Micah will revolve around two things, judgment and hope, one bringing us fear and one bringing us comfort. And now he brings us into a courtroom scene where God is now going to call them to account for all the things before witnesses. Chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He reminds them that there is truth, first of all. And he calls them before witnesses who know the truth, dispassionate witnesses, the earth. He's done this before. He did this with Cain, when Cain kills Abel, and he says, you know what? The earth has testified against you. It cries out for your brother's blood. Always there, always present, all of God's creation. And now God says that this is where you need to understand that there are things that happened, no matter how you can self-justify, no matter how you can point to someone else, no matter what you would try to manipulate to make yourself look like the hero in an argument where you were wrong, that's all done. I'm going to stand before you and call everyone to account. In a parade of subjective truth that we live in, I think we forget that there actually is an objective truth. Truth is such a malleable commodity in our world. It changes every day and person to person, and then suddenly it shatters till it's not even any truth anymore. It's only subjectiveness. It's only your truth. It's only what you think. Whatever delusion you can imagine, if you believe that, people are supposed to recognize that and say, well, that's true for that person. It is nonsensical, illogical, and insane the way America treats truth these days. But God says there's a day when I will be the one who stands before calling you to account, and I will call the dispassionate world around you to witness what you have done. He reminds them also of him in their past. Always important for the prophets who are usually calling people back to remember the covenants and what God has said. And he tells them what he's done for them. I brought you out of Egypt. You were people who were not a people. You were slaves, and I made you a people. And I gave you great promises, and I prospered you and your children. I gave you land, and I gave you good leaders. What have I done against you that you should be bitter? Oftentimes, we're very critical of our situations. Partly, I think it's because we live in this electronic age that tells us only the now matters. Just turn on the button, and that's when life really exists. And we can't see the past well, and we actually want to put the past away and judge it because we have to make the past live by our standards, or it needs to be thrown away, not to be learned from, not to be corrected, only thrown away because they were wrong, and we are so smugly right in 2019. But God says, I want you to remember your past. And remember what I've done for you. The old song used to say, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. I want to challenge you. Set your heart and mind to that this week. Just sit down and write down the blessings that you can recall that God has done for you, large and small. The ones that you would see, he's done this for me in Christ, and the ones you would see, he's done this for me in my days, in my life with my family. Count your blessings. It's one of the ways that we can understand where God is convicting us. He's trying to show these people, you're guilty because you forgot me. And then the conviction comes. What would we do? If God came before us and said, here's what you did wrong, it wouldn't be an argument that we have with friends or spouses to say, wait, you've done this before and you did this first. We have none of that anymore. Just guilt and shame, just falling down as though dead, unraveled and woe to us. Micah talks about the response in Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The reality sets in. It's where Isaiah the prophet would be when he sees the Lord and he says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people and unclean lips, I am undone. It's where Peter is when he realizes who Jesus is in Galilee and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, I can't stand in your presence. It's John on the island of Patmos when he sees the risen Lord and he says, I fell down as though dead. There's no place to stand, no quarter from God's holiness for sinful people. And all the sins are there. And the person begins to bargain. Micah imagines, what if I gave up everything? What if I gave all my wealth? It's not impressive to God, it's all his. What if I gave my firstborn? Well, he or she is a sinner too. That does nothing, not an impressive sacrifice for you. Consider your sins objectively. If we see ourselves as we really are and God as he really is, we recognize the difference between God and man. And yet we're told what to do. Not to make sacrifice, but to be like God. To love justice, that's why there's judgment in this book and in all the prophets, because God loves justice with no modifier attached, not criminal justice, not social justice. God loves real justice, the right things always, not the right things of people with an agenda, the right things. And to love mercy or kindness, the hope that he gives. This judgment and hope is exactly what Isaiah or Micah is saying you should live like. Except because God does it, he can walk as God. Because we don't live this way and have to turn to live this way, we should walk humbly before our God. And the reality sets in. And as we see ourselves as we are, people who did not love justice, who do not love kindness and walk proudly, and we turn from these things, we then see the difference in God. Micah closes with this, the last verses, verse 18 through 20 in chapter 7. Who is a God like you? There's his name. Who's like God? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. He delights in steadfast love. What's something you've delighted in your life? I mean, you just get that stupid grin on your face that you cannot help but smile at. Is it your children that you've seen and they walk around, you just delight in them. Sometimes it's nature. I sat there photographing a Carolina chickadee outside of my window because it delighted me. It distracted me from all my work. I was being a complete idiot about it, but I was just delighted. Here's what delights our God. A constant faithful love for you and I. A steadfast love. Even when we're not steadfast, he's delighted to be that for us. To be the one who can change our guilt into forgiveness and say, my steadfast love is still with you and carrying you. And we offer all sorts of things, oil and money, even our firstborn. But it wouldn't help us. But for God, he offers his firstborn that can save us. The firstborn who knew no guilt, who was the delight of God and man. If we looked at Jesus, we would find the most noble of all humanity, the great man, a man that every guy would think, I want to be more like him. And every woman who felt completely safe with him would say, I want more men like this in the world. And that would become the sacrifice, not just a sinner judged, but a savior who delighted in steadfast love that would bring him to the cross to die for us. and a powerful God who would rise from the dead and promise that gathering, that kingdom, and that forgiveness through Christ. The band's going to come up at this time, and we'll celebrate communion. And I just want to leave this time before we head into communion as a time for us to consider our sins, to bring us to a place of quiet and say, Lord, let me just lay out what I see myself as, where I know my sins are before my eyes, how much more before you, and then to find a place to delight in our Savior, the embodiment of that steadfast love that God has for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you bring the humble your word, that you bring the people that the world might even forget your word. Lord, we thank you that you give us a king that in this place where so many are exploited, it's hard to keep track of oppression these days. You promise us a king who is just and will be famous throughout the world and judge. And Lord, that we recognize we are sinful people. We recognize your steadfast love, your commitment to justice and mercy, and the embodiment of that, your wrath and justice poured out on Christ for our sins, and your great mercy and loving kindness that he would be the sacrifice for our sins. Oh Lord, help us to be men and women who repent and confess, who learn to live justly and to love mercy and to walk very humbly before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.